Good morning. Did anyone else see the article on the BBC website about two men who were rescued by the Wasdale Mountain Rescue Team? Here's some of the report. Wasdale Mountain Rescue Team said it was called to an avoidable 7-hour rescue of two young men on Scafield Pike in the Lake District in treacherous conditions. Once they were off the mountain, the manager of nearby Wasdale Head Inn offered to provide the walkers with snacks and let them stay in a room with a 35% discount, the team said. 3 weeks later, the bill remains unpaid, and the two have made no contact. The rescue team said, disappointingly, in the morning, they offered no thanks for the efforts of the hotel, asked for further reductions to the cost, pushed hard for a breakfast, and asked if they could arrange transport to get them out of the valley. What do you make of that? The two men had got themselves into a very dangerous situation where they could not rescue themselves. The mountain rescue team, who are all volunteers, spent 7 hours rescuing these two, including loaning them head torches to aid them on the way down. And the hotel gave them food, accommodation, no gratitude. I just shake my head in disbelief. But hey, now to today's reading. Takes us further into Romans. A friend called round and I said I was spending a lot of time trying to prepare this sermon and wasn't quite sure of what to say because I'm picking up in the middle of a long argument by Paul. Basically, the whole of chapters 1 to 8 is one big argument. My friend asked me to give a potted version of the passage and I said, we're saved by faith. They gave me a very quizzical look and said, but we already know that. That gave me an idea, I said to them. I should stand up and say, this morning's passage tells us that we are saved by faith and then go and sit down. I added that that would probably be met by thunderous applause from you as the shortest sermon ever delivered in this church. Sorry to disappoint. I'm not going to just go and sit down now. Tim covered the essence of the whole chapter when he was covering the first few verses. That's what the argument's like with Paul. So I won't follow my usual practice of trying to unpack a passage verse by verse. I think you'd find that quite repetitive in the light of earlier sermons on Romans. Instead, I thought we might have a meditative look at the life of Abraham, who's, of course, key in this passage, bearing in mind how important an example he is to Paul. From Acts 2, we learn that Abram first heard God's call while living in Ur of the Chaldees, telling him to go somewhere in Canaan. Genesis 11 tells us that Abram's father led the whole family to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey, which is hardly a direct route to Canaan. And it was in Haran that Abram's father died. And the actual call that Abram received is in Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. He had no idea whereabouts in Canaan he was to go. Imagine the conversation after God had said that to Abram. Dad, God wants me to go to Canaan. What? Why? And then, of course, he would have to have the conversation with his wife. Now, in a sense, this message from God is in two parts. Leave here, and I promise to bless you and make of you a great nation. Get up and go somewhere, but I'm not telling you where. To me, that's the harder part of this message, by far. But Abram didn't say, ooh, I like the idea of you blessing me. But the get up and walk into the unknown bit, I'll leave that. No, he embraced both halves. They got packed up and set off anyway. A very big step of faith in my book. Imagine if during this service you had a deep sense that God was telling you to sell your house or to give up your tenancy on your house and go. But not telling you exactly where you were to go. I wonder how difficult it would be for God to get through to us and for us to actually agree, yeah, okay, I'll go and put my house in the market this afternoon. I'll sign away my tenancy today. The blessing part is absolutely astounding. Abram received this blessing without ever having asked for it. And I would suggest that the size of the blessing is something that far exceeds anything that he or you or I could ever ask or think. God doesn't say how he's going to do it. It's quite vague, really, at this stage. Abram was 75, for goodness sake. But he took hold of the whole message from God and set off. So having left Haran, he went to Shechem, which is in modern Israel. There God said, this is the land. Abram's looking around, there's already people there. It's their land. But God had said, and so Abram built an altar there. He put a marker down here. He'd followed God's instructions to Canaan, and he had set up a marker here. And what happens? Famine. Great. And this is only the first of the difficulties that Abram encountered while following God. He had problems with the ruling authorities when they went down into Egypt to escape the famine. When they'd come back, he had serious problems with his nephew more than once. Following God was not that easy. Difficulty after difficulty while he was obeying God. And absolutely no sign of the make a great nation of you. And he was getting older. Then Abram had a vision in which God reinforced the promise after Abram had a little bit of a wobble. Hardly surprising that he had a wobble. Just look at the immensity of what God had promised this one childless man. I'll make of you a great nation. But God reassured him, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? If you or I were in Abram's shoes, would we not have wondered if we'd misunderstood what God was saying to us? He was still childless. But God leads him outside his tent and says, look up at the stars. Can you count them? Your offspring will be like that. I don't know whether you've ever been out on a cloudless night, well away from cities and towns, and you look up, and as your eyes adjust, the number of stars just seems to grow and grow and grow. So here's this childless old man with a barren wife being told that you'll have a child, and from that child numberless people will come. That is an incomprehensible promise, is it not? But Abram had faith. He, quote, believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him, God reckoned it to Abraham, as righteousness. A decade after God's initial promise, there was still no sign of a child. And Abraham and his wife decided to try and help God in the plan. Sarah gave her slave to Abram to have a child, which he did, Ishmael. But this was 11 years after Abram received the original promise. It's not as if he and Sarah were kind of trying to rush things. But it was not God's plan. From Ishmael came the Arabs, the start of the Middle East situation. The child that God had promised didn't come along for another 13 years. So that's 25 years of waiting. Near the end of that time, God appears to Abram again and reiterated the promise. This time, God also tells Abraham that he should live in a covenantal relationship with him, with God instructing, this is the way I want you to live. Now, we need to be very clear that the promise of God to Abraham was not in any way, dependent on Abraham doing what God had instructed him to do. It was an unconditional promise. Nevertheless, Abram chose to follow God and to do what God wanted and to do things God's way. Even when the child comes along, it didn't suddenly become plain sailing. For example, God instructs Abram to sacrifice the child through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. What sense does that make? I'll make of you a great nation, I'll kill them. Yet Abram believed that somehow God would fulfill what he had promised. Was this at all easy for Abram, do you think? Not at all, but he did it. Not faultlessly, but he kept on listening and following God. So when we come to our passage and try and pull things together and see how it might apply to us, in verse 13, clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. Let's just pause at that word promise. As we know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And in Greek, there are two words for promise. One is conditional promise. So if you do this, I promise to do that. The other word is means an unconditional promise. I promise to do that, period. Guess which one Paul uses here? Yep, the unconditional promise. And not only here in verse 13, but in verse 14, same word. Verse 16, same word. Verse 20, same word. Verse 21, same word. Do you think Paul's trying to tell us something? And jumping to the end of our passage, verse 23. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abram's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. We have been offered an unconditional promise of salvation, of becoming right with God, something we could not do for ourselves. We deserve God's judgment. We have failed to meet God's standards numberless times. Yet he has still made the unconditional promise. He offers, and we just have to believe, like Abram. Abram accepted the free gift of the promise and also chose to live God's way. We have been offered the free gift of salvation with its attached unconditional promise. Have we been following through and living closely God's way? Or have we largely just accepted the promise and carried on living largely as before? Here is, if you like, the litmus test. Are our lives more like those who have never accepted God's free gift, or are they radically different from that and much more like Jesus' life? Going back to the story from the BBC, two people needed rescuing from the state they were in. They were totally, totally unable to rescue themselves. The mountain rescue team spent 7 hours rescuing them. They did it on a voluntary basis, and they did it unconditionally. How do you think those two men should have responded to this free gift? Oh, they're very happy to accept the gift of rescue, but then they just carried on living as before, with no sense of gratitude or even obligation to behave reasonably towards either the rescue team or the hotel. Oh, yes, we've been very willing to accept the free gift of God so that we won't have to answer for our sins, but can have eternal life. Oh yes, we've accepted the free gift, but how much have we then followed through, if you like, on the covenantal side of our new situation, namely the call to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ? Paul expresses this explicitly in chapter 6, as we'll hear no doubt in a few weeks. But I would suggest that part of our problem is that we don't take enough time to ponder on the immensity of the promise that God has given us. And I think that Lent gives us a great opportunity to set a little time aside each day to reflect on where we are at in our relationship with God, to reflect on the immensity of the promise that God has made, and on our day-to-day response to that promise. It would, I would suggest, be far more profitable to spend time on that each day as opposed to giving up tea or coffee for 40 days. as Abraham accepted the promise offered freely to him by God, we too have accepted the promise offered freely to us by God. May we spend time daily pondering the immensity of that promise. As Abraham lived by faith, listening and living in obedience to God, let us also take time daily during Lent in particular, pondering on how much we are living by faith, listening to and living in obedience to God. To help me in this, what I've done is I've written two words on a post-it and stuck it on the kitchen door. Every time I go in and out, I will see it, and it says, promise and obedience. To rejoice in the greatness of the promise and to respond in obedience to God's call. Amen.